Since part of my duties at the college involve teaching a course in the Jewish backgrounds of Christianity, I'm frequently asked, what is the significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls for the ordinary Christian when he or she reads the Bible? I'm not going to speak on that this morning. I will assure you of that. But I would like to use a bit of the answer to that question as we seek to look at one particular passage in the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. The answer to the questions of the impact of the Dead Sea Scrolls are numerous, and many of them have quite technical answers. But I would like to put things in perspective by referring to two things which these documents of old have helped us in our Bible readings, particularly related to the New Testament. First of all, they have provided insights into the life and thoughts and expectations of one particular group who were contemporary with Jesus. But we must acknowledge it was an out-of-the-way, a fringe group. Yet they do show us something about the world of Jesus in particular. The second thing which they do is to provide us with a new perspective from which to understand the world, the environment in which Jesus came, and give us a perspective to read with fresh eyes documents of which we have long been aware. There are two of such doctrines, such points, that I would like to mention to you this morning. One of which is called two-age theology. If I were in my natural environment, I would have a blackboard behind me and draw a perpendicular line with a vertical line bisecting it. And we would use this to demonstrate that the Hebrews of old expected that somewhere between creation and the end of all things, there would come a point at which God would intervene in human history in a unique way. And after that point, nothing would ever be the same. In one of those ancient writings of which we have known for many years, which the Dead Sea Scrolls help us to read in a special way, there is a conversation between the writer of the book and God. And God says to the writer, "The end shall come through me and not another." The narrator then replies, "What will be the dividing of the times, or when will be the end of the first age and the beginning of that which follows?" A clear statement of the expectation that somewhere in human history something would happen which would bring the age in which the writer lived to a close and the opening of a different age. The second thing which the Dead Sea Scrolls have helped us to understand is that the world at the time of Jesus was living with a feeling that there was something in the air, that God was about to break in and to do something. They didn't know what, but there was this feeling. The group that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls felt that it would be this moment in time, that vertical line in which God would break into history. And it is against that background that we may read, for an example, Luke 3:15, where at the preaching of John the Baptist, Luke says, the people were in expectation. This morning, I would like to invite you to look with me at four imaginary panels. four panels, each of which gives us a very different picture, but which, when blended together, I hope, will enable us to better understand the world of the New Testament, the way the people of his day heard Jesus teaching, and will perhaps show us implications for the way that we are to live our lives. The first panel is set on June the 6th, 1944. A 10-year-old boy, me, awoke from his sleep, and as he did every morning, reached over for the earphones to his crystal set radio. For at 6 o'clock every morning, there was a great feature, the Cackle Sisters. The Cackle Sisters was a trio of young women whose singing sounded very much like the cackling of hens as they advertised Griffin all-white shoe polish. But on this morning, the Cackle Sisters remained on the roost. The radio brought some other kind of programming, and it didn't take very long before I understood that something of tremendous importance was happening. And I jumped out of my bed and shook my father and woke him up. And instead of scolding me, he too removed very quickly from bed. And downstairs together, we turned on the old radio with its curved top. For we had realized that while we slept, the Allied forces under General Eisenhower had crossed the English Channel and had invaded northern France. As we began to listen around 6 o'clock, the atmosphere was tense because the outcome of the battle was far from sure. The Canadians at one end, the British at the other, were experiencing resistance, but not nearly the same resistance as the American forces on Normandy Beach, right there in the middle. In fact, they were pinned down at water's edge. And throughout the day, the question was coming, what's going to happen? This day, as I have indicated, had been long expected. And in fact, we now know that at least one German general had stated that when that day came, it would be the longest day, and at the end of that day, the outcome would be obvious. My father went to work, but he left with the instructions that I was to stay close to the radio all day and from time to time to call him and give him reports. And throughout the day, there would be reports that were still filled with uncertainty and anxiety. Somewhere around 3 o'clock, Atlanta, Georgia time, but as the day was coming to a close in France, I called to say, the American forces have broken through. They're moving inland. And there was, in a sense, a feeling of relief. A relief because that very, very important battle had been won. A battle which we understood then and understand even more so now was the decisive battle of the World War II in Europe. In fact, we have come to refer to it as D-Day. D-Day, the time of decision. V-Day, The day of victory was close to a year away. But although there remained a great deal of fighting and dying between D-Day and V-Day, we who followed those events knew that the outcome was already assured. That though the forces of Hitler could put up a nasty fight, and in fact there were more people killed between D-Day and V-Day than in the rest of the war, of the war all put together, we knew how it would come out. My second panel is very, very different. It is in a beginning Greek class. I hesitate to use this illustration because he who first tried to teach me Greek 42 years ago is here. But he is going to have to learn to face his failures as well as his successes. There are two parts of this Greek lesson. The first is attempting to focus attention on something of the nuance of meanings of the tenses of Greek verbs. Now, the tense of verbs in English is relatively simple. It means either past, present, or future time. Now, those elements may not be completely absent from the Greek, but they are secondary at best. The Greek verb is concerned with kinds of actions. Is the action continually going on? Is it progressing? Are we viewing the action as a whole? There may be action that took place over centuries, but we compress it into one dot, so to speak, so that we see it at a whole time. See it at one time as a whole. I may, for an example, refer to my father's day. My father was 89 years old when he died, but I am trying to compress his whole lifetime into that one quick view. But it is the third kind of action that I want to emphasize this morning. It is what we may call the perfect or the completed verb tense. It speaks of action that was going on, but there comes a moment at which the action meets its fulfillment, but then afterwards the result continues. So three kinds of action. Action that is going on, action that we view as a whole, action that reaches its conclusion with lasting results. And now we move from the grammar part of this Greek class to our vocabulary study. And here I would like to call your attention to three different words which bespeak of time, which look at time from three different points of view. One is aeonon, from which we get our word eon, that speaks of a period of time. It might even be used of the term an age. It is speaking of a whole block of time, a period that may be long or short, but we are looking at this unique segment of time. Our second vocabulary word is chronos, from which we get the word chronology. A chronology is a line of events or one thing after another, and that's what the word means. It speaks of a succession of events or a line of time. And our last word is the word kairos, from perhaps we get the word crisis, that speaks of a climactic moment, a crisis point after which things will never be the same. So, I ask you in this second panel to keep in mind not only three kinds of action, but three kinds of time as well. That time, the period of time, the sequence of time, and then that very significant moment or point of time. Our third panel directs us to two passages from Scripture. And may I say that I did not have anything to do with the picking of the hymns this morning, but we more or less sang the first passage. And as we close later on, I'm going to ask that we conclude our service with the singing of the first verse of the hymn with which we began our service, 229. The first verse is Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings, who publishes peace, who brings good tidings of good, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now let's look at these words and see if we can grasp something of what is going on here. First of all, the phrase good tidings is used twice in this brief verse. The concept of good tidings is the word which is reproduced in Greek and sometimes translated as gospel or sometimes translated as good news. The glad tidings or the gospel of which Isaiah is speaking here is the report, or perhaps I should say the announcement or the prediction that there is coming a period of time, an eon, a point in time after which there will be peace and salvation that will be closely associated with the reign of God, or to use a New Testament term, the kingdom of God. The coming of the kingdom would bring the age of peace and of salvation. The second part of this panel focuses our attention upon an incident that happens somewhere about AD 27, up in the northern part of the shores of the Sea of Galilee. There is a peasant teacher, about 30 years old, we are told, who is beginning to gather a crowd for a hearing. The writer of the second gospel, Mark, says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God." There's that word again, good tidings, good news. "He came preaching the good news and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news.'" Now, in order to begin to understand this, we've got to look at the words separately and then try to put them together to try to get something of the feeling of what is going on here. Once again, this concept, this phrase, gospel or good news, appears twice in a brief statement. But whereas Isaiah was telling us that he is looking forward to a time, that the good news is that something is coming, this announcement on the shores of Galilee is the good news that something has arrived. That of which Isaiah spoke is here. that the time of salvation and peace predicted by the prophet of old is already a present reality. He refers to the word time. The time is fulfilled. And the word here is kairos, the third of our vocabulary lesson. The word that means the crisis point, that special point, that moment which changes everything. And then to go on, we read in our testaments the affirmation that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now those three little words, is at hand, pose us with a major problem as far as translation is concerned. The word that is used there is the word that means to approach, to draw near, or to be coming close to, something like that. But it is put in that third verb tense, the tense that speaks of something which is developing, and then there comes the moment at which it is completed, and the result continues. Now, how can you take a word that means to be on the way and put it in the perfect tense? Well, when you do, however you translate it, you've got to do so with some such meaning as it has just arrived. It is at hand. It is at this moment that the fulfillment is taking place. Jesus begins his ministry with the public affirmation that moment of the change from one age into the other age, the second age, has come. That the kingdom of God, which was the hopes and fears of all the years, is now arriving. It is at the door. It is as if the heels were on the outside and the toes were on the inside. The crisis moment, which will leave nothing the same, is here at this moment. Jesus brings the new age. Jesus brings the crisis moment. And with Jesus, this kingdom of God arrives in a new and in a dramatic way. This is another way of saying that moment that the Dead Sea Scrolls writers were looking for, in which we can now see that there were other intertestamental writers talking about in a variety of languages. Call it the day of the Lord. Call it the time of the Messiah. Call it the day of the kingdom. Simply call it the day. Lots of different names. But the bottom line is that Jesus is saying that crisis moment in human history has arrived with his own coming. That the kingdom of God is here in a new way. That in Jesus Christ, God has invaded human history. But for God to invade human history, there is another side that must be looked at. The Old Testament writers assume that from the time of Adam's sin onward, the world, the universe, humanity, which God had created with the intention of ruling over, that from the time that those people, our first parents, disobeyed God, rebelled against his reign, committed spiritual treason, if you must, they did not gain freedom, but they came under the domination of another great spiritual power, which is sometimes called the kingdom of Satan. And as God intervenes in history, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, as the kingdom of God invades the universe, and particularly the lives and the environment and the societies of human beings, he is invading a territory that has been claimed by another power, the kingdom of Satan. And whenever
two kingdoms seek to occupy the same area. A confrontation, a clash, a war is inevitable. The ministry of Jesus, from his announcement on the shores of Galilee all the way to the moment in which his feet left the Mount of Olives, has as its background this war, this battle, this confrontation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Jesus' time in Galilee was not a time to enjoy the lilies of the field or to pat children on the head or to tell nice stories about everyday events. We must learn to read our New Testament accounts of the ministry of Jesus as the account of the strong man going forth to do battle. One of the Dead Sea Scrolls speaks of the coming war between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. And the New Testament tells us that that war took place in the life and ministry of our Lord. I think there is probably no text in which this is summed up more graphically than in the third chapter of Mark, verses 26 and 27, when after Jesus has been casting out demons, the Jewish leaders who are trying to put Jesus down, to discredit him, realize that they have to come up with some kind of a credible explanation for why he is doing what he is doing. And they say, oh, this is easy. He's able to order around the demons because the demons that we see around here, they're but private demons, and Jesus is the general demon. He is a high-ranking officer. And Jesus replies, giving his own explanation. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds or ties up the strong man, and then he may plunder his goods. Jesus is describing his own ministry as the stronger man who invades the house, the territory that is being occupied by a very strong man. They are engaged in a struggle, but Jesus is able to tie up, to bind, to put down the strong man because he is stronger, and to take back for God those people who have been held in bondage. The story of Jesus is the story of the struggle between two strong men. It is the struggle of the war between two kingdoms. And the life and ministry and the death and resurrection of Jesus is the D-Day in this battle. It is the decisive battle. We know the outcome. We know that although the power of evil was fierce, that now that D-Day has come and gone, the kingdom of God begins to move inward. That although the powers of evil, though defeated, have not yet been eliminated, and that we who stand with the Lord Jesus stand on a battlefield. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in high places. And battlefields are dangerous. You can get hurt. You can get killed out there. But as we live on this battlefield after D-Day, we do so with the assurance that V-Day is in the future. And the outcome is no longer in doubt. And so my final panel is an attempt to draw together the others. It represents a fantasy of sorts in which we are able to look at a very, very large, unusual mirror. A mirror which reflects what is really going on in the universe. It reflects the world as we know it, the world of things, of work, the world of pleasure, the world of suffering, the world of chaos, all of the things that are in the world that we can readily see. But this mirror has another dimension so that we can see behind the material things something of that struggle which is going on, that struggle which is still taking place. We can see the conflict and the war. But we also see and understand the stage at which we stand. For in the midst of this picture reflected by this imaginary mirror, there is a tiny group of people. You and you and me. We are in the midst of this material world. We know the meaning of conflict and war. We know the meaning of suffering. But we also know that in spite of the confusion and danger around us, that the outcome is no longer in doubt. The crisis moment for which the writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the writers of other Jewish intertestamental literature felt was near has in point fact come. The crisis point which brought the end of the first age and the beginning of that age which is to follow has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Later, Peter, preaching on Pentecost, was to declare that the coming of the Holy Spirit in an unusual way was a demonstration that this final age of God's history of salvation was a present reality. The kingdom arrived with Jesus. It is here and now, but it is also future and not yet consummated. We are living between D-Day and V-Day, between the first and the second comings of Christ, but the decisive battle has been won, yet the war is not over. The danger persists. And so Peter says, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. Years ago at a Parents' Day chapel at Wheaton College, a dear friend of both Dr. Hawthorne and myself, Gordon Fee, spoke. And he made a comment that I think is so profound and is really the purpose for this Bible study this morning. He said, in the perplexities of life, God often gives us not answers, but perspective. Not answers, but perspective. And when we understand that we stand, we live, we struggle between D-Day and V-Day, here is the perspective. The perspective that in the face of temptations and trials and difficulties and injustice and sickness and pain and loneliness and all of the rest that is a part of the lot of God's people, we understand that we are between the two great vents. We understand that though the wrong may seem oh so strong, God is the ruler yet, because the kingdom of God has come. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Yet Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and heaven and earth made one. And so, we bring together these separate panels, one speaking of a great event in modern history, one seeking to understand some implications of the intricacies of the language in which the New Testament was written, and one showing us the prediction and the fulfillment. God's great history of salvation has moved into its final stage. Our Lord Jesus Christ has already bound the strong man. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. And though we may find ourselves buffeted by the still dangerous environment in which we live, through which Satan often uses to get at God's people, our perspective is calm and sure that because Jesus Christ has won the battle of D-Day, that no matter what happens afterwards, we are on the winning side. Glory be to your name, our Father. We thank you that you have not only made the heavens and earth, but that you have intervened into cosmic history to reassert the rights of your own kingdom. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought that kingdom, who explained it anew, and who in his life and suffering and death and resurrection established its presence. Lord, enable us to live as those who are the children of the King, the citizens of the kingdom, those who yet still struggling are assured of ultimate victory in Christ. And 'tis in his name we pray. Amen.